It is good to have each of you here this morning. This morning we are continuing a study that we have been doing in the book of Revelation dealing with the seven churches. And this morning we're looking at the seventh of the seven churches, and the significance of that is, I believe, immense. Because as we have been examining along the way, we have recognized that each of the seven churches seems to, by its description, match up with a specific time in church history. This is the seventh, and therefore it matches up with the times in which we are living. And as it matches up with the times in which we're living, it also has a huge challenge for us in regards to, okay, how am I identified with this? Am I like this seventh church, or am I indeed different from this seventh church? So that's what we're going to be looking at as we examine this morning. As we have been doing in each of the seven churches, I've been giving you first a bit of a background of each of the churches. So this morning, regarding the church at Laodicea, we'll be doing the same thing. Laodicea was located in an area called the Lycus River Valley. A couple different streams joined in together into that area, and it became a very beautiful spot, and it had some very definite advantages because it was on a crossroad of two different roads that were trade routes that became very, very valuable to it along the way. The town originally was called Diospolis, and that meant the city of Zeus. So you know what was going on in that area with the worship of Zeus. Later was changed the name to Rhodes, and then later to Laodicea. The building of Laodicea, as the name and as a growing place, was under Antiochus the Sixth Theophilus, who lived from 261 to 253 B.C., and he did that in honor of his wife Laodice. And it was a very unique location in that it was approximately 11 miles west of Colossae, 6.2 miles south of Hierapolis. The interesting thing about that, and it has great play upon the word and the teaching that is in this, is that they drew their water supply from two different sources, from Colossae, which had very pure water. Water came down off the snow-covered hills there and provided good quality water coming that way, and other water came from Hierapolis, and that water that came in was actually a kind of a contaminated water in the sense that it was very high in minerals and warm water. And so these two streams, as they came together through pipes and aqueducts that were built, they came together at Laodicea. So the water, by the time it got to Laodicea, was lukewarm. Are you beginning to get the picture already? And so the significance is, as a city with this kind of a water supply, it not only had that disadvantage, but it also had another vulnerability, and that was because it had water piped in, an enemy could attack and shut off the water supply and obviously create major problems for them. With it being located as it was on trade routes, however, it began to develop into a very, very profitable place and a very economically wealthy place in which to live. It became known as a Roman free city, and as it had that special benefit of Roman title and traffic and business, it began to develop a very, very rich banking system. It was also well known for the quality of black wool that was raised in the area and for the garments that could be made out of that, and they had demanded a high price on the market. There was another reality about Laodicea, and that was with a strong emphasis that they had on business and also on science and culture. They had a medical school there, and in that medical school they discovered an ointment that was very beneficial for treating eye ailments. So they produced an eye salve that was sold that added to their wealth and made them a very, very successful area. The city minted its own coins with inscriptions acknowledging different ones of the Greek gods and the Roman emperors. And so it gives kind of a taste of what things were like there in that area. Laodicea as a city. In Laodicea, Turkey today, you can go and see ruins. That's all that's there, basically. So it's a tourist attraction from that standpoint. As we look to our passage, if you'll look to your outline and join with me in the outline on item number 2, we're going to look next at the nature of the writer of this letter. We have done this with each of the 7 letters. We know that Christ is the ultimate author for each one and has described himself in varying ways. And here he is described with 3 different titles: the Amen, the Faithful and True Witness, and the Beginning of the Creation of God. First of all, let's look at the title of the Amen. The word Amen means true, or it's translated in the New American Standard Bible as truly, in the King James as verily. When we use the word Amen, what do we normally mean as we say? So be it. That's the way it is. That's how it should be. Okay? So as Christ is described as the Amen, we can accept that he is the final word on the subject, whatever the subject is that is expressed there. It's interesting that in 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read, "For all the promises of God in him," in Christ, "are yea and amen," and amen. And as they are yea and amen in him, they are under the glory of God. And so we recognize Christ as the Amen, as also the faithful and true witness. As the faithful and true witness, I want you to consider the faithfulness of Christ. In John chapter 17, in what we call Christ's high priestly prayer, he made an announcement that none of us in this room can even begin to think about making. He said, "Everything that the Father has given me to do, I have done." The Heavenly Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." At the end of his ministry, what was still the message? "This is still my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And he did finish everything that the Father gave him to do. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." He came to redeem mankind. His faithfulness and his trueness in the witness was to demonstrate that he was obedient to the Father in everything. And it's also declared that he is the beginning of the creation of God. The Greek word there for beginning is arche, and as we understand what that would mean, it gives extra meaning and emphasis to what we're trying to recognize as who Christ is. In John 1:3, it says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." As he is the beginning of the creation of God, now listen to me very carefully, as he is the beginning of the creation of God, that does not mean that God created him. Okay, the cults teach that. Some of the cults, even in the time of the first century and second century church, taught the same thing, that Christ was the first created being. That is not what Scripture teaches. It speaks to just the opposite. Listen to what it says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, who is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist," literally, "are held together." So as we have the identity of Christ being given here, it is speaking to this one who's the Amen. It's the one who's the faithful and true witness. It's the one who was involved in the very creation. And Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "God the Father hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." The identity of Christ as the author of the book to the Laodiceans, as that he is God. He is divine. He is deity speaking to the church at Laodicea. And as he speaks to the church of Laodicea, friends, he is also speaking to us, because the last verse says, "What I say to you, I say to all the churches." So the message is for us as well. As we consider the status of this church, look at verse 15. I know thy works. We've said this as we've gone along. He's said the same thing to each of the various churches. I know thy works. And what followed behind that was, I know thy works, and either then is a commendation or a condemnation or a discipline that God holds forth as Christ speaks to them. I know your works, and this is what I'm seeing. Notice here that there is no commendation, no approval that is being granted to this church at Laodicea. Instead, what's spoken is that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will spew you out of my mouth. I want to ask you, how many of you like hot coffee? Okay. How many like cold coffee? There's a few strange ones. How many like lukewarm coffee? Oh, no. What I'm hearing is there's some people drink coffee under any condition. You know, I suspect that that tells us something about their life. You know, they're just kind of running on too fast, too furious. They got to have some coffee. Any form, it'll come in, take it a pill, take it an injection. They'll take it any way they can get it. Okay, I picked on them enough. But normally speaking, normal people, when something is lukewarm, what do? Blech. They want to spit it out. Now, think about the reality that the water that came from Colossae was pure snow melt spring water. Good stuff. But that came from Hierapolis had a mineral content in it that literally would begin to plug up the pipes that they had. It would damage your plumbing, if you want to think of it in terms of that. It would encrust. And in fact, there are pictures that you can see in around the area of Hierapolis where that natural spring comes forth. It created an ongoing building up of the sediment so that side of the mountain looked white like snow. Okay? But it's all impurities. And when you would drink that water, it was... Okay, and when it was lukewarm, it was yuck, yuck. Okay, and what the Lord is using here is the picture I think is very powerful, and that is, I would that you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, I want to literally vomit you out of my mouth. Just like your water in Laodicea is no good, you're no good. You have no testimony of life. You have no testimony of value because that's the nature that you have. I would, and this seems almost strange that he would say it this way, I would that you were cold or I would that you were hot, one or the other. Now, being hot for God is what the early church was. Amen? When you look at the first century church, and we looked at that church at Ephesus, they were the church that went out. They were on fire for the Lord. Unfortunately, with the passage of time, it says they were busy, 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 but they left their first love. They began to cool off in terms of the passion that should have been theirs for it. Here the description is that the Lord is saying, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. If you were cold, then we could heat you up. If you were hot, then I can use you in that form. But in your lukewarm form, you're no good for me. That's a heavy, heavy announcement that the Lord is giving here as he speaks to that. Because, he says, you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew out of my mouth. Why does he evaluate them in that way? Verse 17, because thou sayest. This is self-evaluation, self-analysis that the people in the church at Laodicea are making, declaring, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of what? Nothing. And that description is self-description, self-evaluation. This is a declaration that this is how we are, and this is good. I'm fine with how I am. Now, I want you to think about something, and this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but some of the reasons why a church can get to that point, or a person can get to that point where they are lukewarm, these kind of influences can impact their life. Apparently, that is some of what happened there in the church at Laodicea. Number one, materialism, loving things of this world more than loving Christ and his church, will produce a lukewarmness. A lukewarmness because the things of the world, and notice in the next verse it says that their problem is, okay, that they, or the rest of that verse, they did not know their true condition. They said they were fine. They were rich. They were increased with goods. They had need of nothing. We're fine and dandy. And the Lord says, such is not the case. Failure to cultivate a walk with the Lord, just not having time or interest to spend time with the Lord and the Lord's people, can produce lukewarmness. Failure to be a part of the local fellowship and involved and involved in sharing your spiritual gifts and serving the Lord can create a lukewarmness as well. Falling away from the truth of God, not spending time in the Word and dwelling upon the truths that are contained there because of any number of things, whether it's false teaching, hurt feelings, or taking on somebody else's hurts, can cause us to begin to be lukewarm toward the things of God and his church in the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, we are told something that is prophetic. Christ is speaking. And I think it's descriptive of the church at Laodicea, and I believe it can be descriptive of the church today. And it says, because iniquity will abound, the love of many will what? Wax cold. Begin to cool off. The Laodicean church was like that. Their self-evaluation and the Lord's evaluation were entirely different. They saw things from man's point of view and said, we're fine and dandy. The Lord says, no, you're not so fine and dandy. In fact, notice the words that the Lord used. You are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Let me ask you. The Lord sent you a letter describing your spiritual life that way. How would you feel? That's what he's done with the church at Laodicea. And friends, that's what happens, and the accurate description that can describe my life or your life, if we get to that point where lukewarmness has become the okay place for us to live. And the church in the latter days is going to be described in that form, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Becoming a place where everybody is okay. And also becoming a place where nobody wants to hear, I'm not okay. Let me ask you a question. What would you rather have? Someone that says to you, you have a problem, and because I love you, I want to help you with your problem. Or have someone that knows you have a problem, and inside is saying, you have a big problem, but I know that if I tell you your problem, you're going to be offended and you'll never talk to me again. So I'm just going to let you go on in your present condition. Which of the two would you prefer? The first or the second? Now be careful. Don't most of us say the first? I want somebody to tell me the truth. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, a friend will tell you what you need to hear. But you know what? Unfortunately, Proverbs also says, and this can speak to me as it can speak to anybody in this room, a fool despises correction. A fool doesn't want anybody to tell them they have a problem. What they want everybody to say is, I'm okay, you're okay. Let me ask you, what's the mantra of the church in the 21st century in many, many cases? A feel-good message. When you come, the pastor is supposed to tell you, oh, you're so wonderful. God is so blessed to have you. And we're so thankful that you're here. And we'd never want you to leave. And just a moment, and I'm going to pass the collection plate one more time, because someone of such great value as you to the church, I'm sure would want to contribute more to the offering plate today. I'm sounding very facetious, am I not? But let me ask you, what is indeed happening in the 21st century? People are saying hellfire and brimstone sermons are gone. They're not acceptable today. We want an easy message. We want not to be discomforted in our lukewarmness. And this church, that is the last of the seven churches, I believe represents the church as it has been literally in the last century and splashed over into this. As we moved away from what once was that hard preaching of the word and that willingness to be on fire for the Lord and to take a stand for the extension of the gospel as the Philadelphian church who had brotherly love but beyond that also had a missionary spirit to extend the gospel, we moved into affluence and comfortability. And here's the saying. They say, we say, I'm fine. But the Lord says, no, you're not. I want to remind you of an illustration in Scripture that connects with this. It's in Luke chapter 18. And Jesus deals with a circumstance in which he describes a Pharisee that came into the temple and he prayed thus with himself. I thank God that I am not as other men are. And so then he began to present, and I fast, and I pray, and I do this, and I do that. And then over here was a tax collector. And this Pharisee, and says, and I'm sure not like that one. And here is the tax collector, bowed before the Lord, and would not even lift up his face, and he said this, God, be merciful to me, what? A sinner. You know what Jesus said? That man went home justified, not the first one. If we have a Pharisee spirit, if we have a Laodicean church spirit, which says, I'm okay, I'm fine and dandy, I have no problems, then the Lord says, lukewarm, blah, tepid, I want to spew you out of my mouth. If we're able to identify that we have got some areas that need some improvement, then instead of the Lord saying, you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked, we are declaring, dear God, I need you every hour. God, be merciful to me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. When we are honest with ourselves in our daily devotion and we read God's word and God speaks to us and we repent before him, then we begin to have a movement in the right direction, which is to be hot for God instead of being lukewarm and claiming we're okay when we're not. The Lord, as he describes their circumstance, then also provides recommendations for treatment. Verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Turn with me for a second to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. I want to draw the comparison with Isaiah 55 and the invitation that is given here. In Isaiah 55, the invitation is, ho, anyone, everyone, come. And as you come in your poverty, and you receive in grace my provision. And Christ is saying here, as he's writing to that church, come, and you need to get from me. You buy from me. You're not going to buy it with money. You're going to buy it with faith. You're going to buy it with submission. You're going to buy it with humility as you bow before me. Buy with me gold that's been tried in the fire. That which is true wealth. Come to me, Christ says, and I'll give you that. Friends, when we studied the persecuted church, we found that the persecuted church had true riches. Genuine, pure gold that had been refined in the fire. He's saying, in essence, throw away your dependence on your wealth and lay hold of that which is true wealth from my hand. And buy white raiment, by faith, instead of you living off the money of your black wool that you sell there, that you're so famous for, what you need is the white raiment that I have for you. And as we read the Bible, what is the white raiment? It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's imputed unto us when we believe upon him for salvation. He's saying, buy the white raiment that I can give you. Friends, listen to me this morning. Every one of us in this room either are clothed with our own righteousness, which the Bible says is filthy rags, or we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is his righteous, perfect life applied to us so that now God sees us in Christ instead of in our sin. Thirdly, he invites them to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they might no longer be blind, but they would be able to see. The eye salve that he has was not the medicine that they were famous for there. The eye salve that he offered is the eye salve that is still offered us today, that we might see things from God's point of view. The Bible says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the lost, lest they would see and believe the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Lord gives to us the eye salve that he has, once I was blind, now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. Our eyes are opened up and we can begin to know that pure, pure joy of being able to see things from God's point of view and to know the pure joy that he has to offer. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, Jesus says, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Scripture says in Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6, taking from Proverbs 3:12, says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. I titled the message, Can You Spell Apostasy? All right, let's look at it for just a second. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a falling away from the truth. One of the descriptions that God gives us in the last days of the church is that the church will have fallen away from truth. And as they fall away from truth, they reject God's truth, God's authority. They have no love of the word of God, the truth of God. And the result is they will believe delusion and they will follow in that line. Some commentators, when they look at the church at Laodicea, come to this conclusion, that the church of Laodicean is the apostate church, the church that has fallen away from truth. And though there's some things that can be said that might suggest, well, maybe that is what we need to see, here's the challenge that I want us to chew on in terms of that. You see, when we deal with the subject of apostasy, of falling away from the truth, then leads to the question, does a person then fall away from grace and therefore lose his salvation? Is this a church that was saved and now has lost its salvation? Is that what this lesson is about? And is that the message for us today? I struggle with that because what I understand Scripture to say is that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you have eternal life and will never perish. And further, the Scripture says, if you were to fall away from grace, fall out of your salvation, it would be impossible for you to be saved. Because then Christ would have to be re-crucified for you, and that's not going to happen because Hebrews said he was crucified once for all, for our sins. So as I look at this, here's the challenge that I have. And friends, hang on to me. Brother Jim and I were having a good talk about this on Wednesday night after Bible study. Here's the heavy, heavy, heavy stuff. Do you understand that when a person is walking as a Laodicean church person in lukewarmness, they look just like they've never been saved? They look, act, talked just like they've never been saved. And the world looks at the lukewarm church and says, if that's what church is, I don't need that. If the church is simply made up of those that think how wonderful they are, I'm rich, I have everything I need. If the church doesn't need God, then how is it the church? And what the Lord seems to be saying here is to people who apparently were saved, whom I love, I chasten. And he calls them to what? Repent. Turn around. You're going the wrong direction. Now here's the next heavy part of this passage. Because the next verse, many of us perhaps have even learned this in evangelism class. We've heard it over and over. There's a picture over here that has it painted. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Now here's what's heavy, guys. Listen to me. We often use that as you can memorize this verse and share it with an individual that you've just shared the gospel with, and you're calling them to salvation by saying, now listen, look at this verse. This is what Jesus said. If you will open the door, he'll come in and he'll sup with you, okay, and have fellowship with you. Don't you want to open the door of your heart? And you've probably heard the illustration. If you look at this picture, there is no door knob on the outside. And so people say, aha, that shows the door is going to have to be opened from the inside. And as valid as that illustration is, now listen to me, it's in the context of a church. It's in the context of the church. As if to say this morning, Christ is outside knocking on this door trying to get in here. Listen to me, if we say, we don't need him. I'm rich. I have everything I need. If we cannot admit we're poor and miserable and blind and naked, we're not going to answer the door. We're not going to invite him in. The sad thing is, friend, a Laodicean lukewarm church can get to the point where they're getting along fine without God. They've got their programs. They got all the activities going on. And as they're busy, 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 it reminds me of the Ephesus church. He says, I commend your works. He says, this one problem is you've left your first love. You're not doing it out of a right heart. This Laodicean church, they appear, they're called a church, and yet he's saying, here's what I see about you, and here's my counsel to you. And that counsel is pretty heavy stuff. He calls them to repentance. And he's saying, I'm knocking. Will you open the door? Now, here's something curious. I'm not going to go to all the different names, but they're in my notes if you want to read them. But there's three different Greek words that are used for the three different meals of the day. There's one word for in the morning, just like we have breakfast. Then we have dinner, and we have supper. And some of you are saying, I grew up. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Some of you have different words for that. In Greek, there's one word for breakfast, which amounted to one slice of bread, dip it in, that was breakfast. They have a different Greek word for lunch. And lunch is like a little sack lunch kind of a thing, the noonday meal, just a little sack lunch that they would eat out under the colonnade or by the side of the road or wherever. And then the third word is the word that they use for supper. Okay? The evening meal. The other two were light. The evening meal was heavy. Okay? Where your work was done for the day and you could sit down, relax, and have fellowship. You know what Jesus is saying? I want to come in and not have a snack. I want to come in and have full fellowship with you. Will you answer the door? He's saying this to a church. And look, notice what else he says there. Right on it says, and to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Friends, last, let me ask a question. Where is Jesus right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What's he doing right now? He's ever living to make intercession. He is our mediator. He's our advocate. And he is our soon coming king. Okay? He's at the right hand of the Father. And he says, to those who were overcome, let me make this application. I believe that there is a genuine tendency, and it's on me and it's on you. Okay? I'm not just picking on you. That genuine tendency is that we live in the Laodicean church age, and the tendency of the church today is lukewarmness. It's lukewarmness. We got to overcome that. How do you overcome it? You say, I'm not satisfied with lukewarm. Because I know the Lord's not satisfied with lukewarm. There's an interesting thing. He says to them, I counsel you to repent and be zealous. Want to know something neat? In the Greek, the word for zealous is hot. I would that you were hot. Repent. Be hot for the Lord. Let me ask you a question today. If you go out of here hot for the Lord, what will people say? Oh boy. What's that one? He's a strange one. Don't get too close. You might catch it. You know what the Lord is looking for? Hot. Hot. And he says, you overcome that lukewarm spirit of the age, and I will be delighted to have you nestle down and sit beside me as I'm seated by the Father's throne. How many think that'd be worth shedding this stuff of the lukewarm to be hot there? Last verse. He that hath an ear, reach up and grab your ear right now. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Churches, plural. He's spoken to us today. I believe we're living in the Laodicean age, in a lukewarm time, in a time where we need to repent and get hot for the Lord. I believe we're living in a time when the Lord's return may be very, very soon. And let me tell you something. He says this in Ephesians chapter 5. He is looking for a bride that is without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. A bride who has been cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. A bride who is anticipating his coming and will not be ashamed when he shows up. I submit to you, that's not a lukewarm bride. That's an on-fire bride looking for the Lord. I ask a question this morning. Where are you? Has the spirit of the age, the lukewarm Laodicean age, got on you? You can shed that today by repenting and agreeing with the Lord. Lord, I am poor, miserable, blind, and naked. I know I'm not sufficient in myself. Now listen, there's two things I'm addressing here. There's two things that I'm addressing. One, if you've never been saved, you need to say that unto salvation. Are you with me? Okay. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've never trusted in Christ for your salvation, today you need to admit you're a sinner. You cannot save yourself and cry out for God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, what does the word say? Shall be saved. Okay? The good shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. They follow him. They'll never perish. He's in the calling business. If you've never been saved, perhaps you've heard his voice today and are responding to that in faith. And I'll meet you here. We'll pray together. If you believe with your heart, confess with your mouth, what does it say in Romans 10? Thou shalt be saved. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall not be ashamed. God has promises. So there's one side of it. Here's the other side. If you are a believer, but this morning God's Spirit has spoken to you and you feel, you know, some of Laodicea is on me. I'm not as hot for the Lord as I once was. Then my call to you this morning is repent. Admit it to God. Lord, I'm not what I once was. The church is not as important in my life as it once was. Being there, being a part of it, serving you, giving to you, Lord, telling others about you, it's not what it once was in my life. And this morning, I confess that that is my sin. I am lukewarm because this is where I've gone. And if you confess your sin, what does the Bible say? He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you know what the good news is? He will not say for the rest of the week, no, 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 no. He's going to, having restored you, use you. Put the joy back in your life. He's going to stoke the fire, if you please, to keep you hot for him. If this morning God has spoken to your heart and you admit that some of the Laodicean spirit is on you, I invite you to before him. You have to tell me. You have to tell him. Confess it and forsake it. And his mercy will definitely be poured out upon you. That's what he promises in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in the Laodicean age. That kind of history in which the church is not what it once was. In which the church has become so casual and so lukewarm and so apathetic and so disinterested in the things that are of eternal nature that we have a description like that given here. And we will, unfortunately, too many times even say, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. When your word says that's not true. So Lord, if this morning we need to turn around, repent, change direction, get on fire for you, I ask your convicting spirit to stir in our heart. And Lord, may we be obedient to do what you ask us to do. And thank you that your grace and forgiveness is there. Your restoration will strengthen us to go forth and to be what we once were for you. And Father, if there's someone this morning that needs saved, thank you that today is still yet the day of salvation. Have your will and way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals, please. And